Today we're going to think about the Word of God as a whole and see, by the help of God Himself, if we can understand something of the great purpose that this Word of His contains. I want to stress this at the beginning. This is very important indeed, because the Bible is not just a collection of 66 books under one cover. It is a unity. It is a divine revelation from God, not merely for the individual, although it is that. It meets the needs of us all, sinners that we are, but it also contains a revelation of what God intends to do with this wonderful creation that He has made. Now, the Bible starts with that creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And knowing something about the character of God, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, we can be quite sure that when He created, there must have been some tremendous purpose in His mind. I don't think anybody would dispute that. Anybody that thinks that God would create just for something to do, of course it would be too trivial for anything. Now this is confirmed if we look at a verse of the New Testament, which we find in the third chapter of Ephesians. Very important chapter indeed in the revelation of truth, because in that chapter Paul, who was the sent one of the ascended Christ to us Gentiles, gives a new revelation which had been a mystery or a secret concerning the body of Christ. And after telling us that he's through his ministry, he wishes to make this known, verse 9, he's out to make all men see what is the fellowship, or as the revised version, the dispensation of the mystery, the word meaning just secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent, you see, this is expressing purpose. With a purpose that now, under the principalities and powers, in heavenly places, these are spirit beings, angels and archangels, principalities, chief ones, first ones, as the word means, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God, in calling out this church and building it up, is teaching, giving a lesson to these spirit beings. They're learning this manifold, this wonderful, varied wisdom of God. Now, note this verse. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if I put it into more modern English, and perhaps a little more literally, according to the plan or purpose of the ages which he planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, this revelation, as with all the revelation of the Bible, from beginning to the end, is making known the purpose, the divine purpose of the ages. Now surely, to all those who love the Lord Jesus, who love His Word, this must be something that not only would be a great delight to search and discover that purpose in this Word, but it's going to be a tremendous help to us to understand something of its purpose. We shall need, of course, the help of the Holy Spirit. We shall need our minds enlarged. And if we're teachable, that's the great thing. If we're willing to be taught, if we're keen to know, then we are really going to make some wonderful discoveries. Now, God, of course, being almighty, he could see in his foreknowledge that what we call the fall was going to happen. And before that, the fall of Satan and the heavenly beings, the angels that fell with him. He could see that heaven was going to be ruined, and he could see that earth was going to be ruined. Now he could either accept that as a defeat and do nothing about it. But knowing God, this is unthinkable. He has done something about it, and the plan that he had in mind before he created, which was temporarily set back by this failing, he has revealed in this word of his, how he is going to not only get over it, he's going to remove it. Of course, it's sin. That's what it is. Satan's sin, when he attempted to take God's place, the sin of pride. Adam sinned when he disobeyed God and Eve, and passed on this virus, if I could put it like that, to the whole of humanity. We are all, whether we know it or not, failing, sinful creatures. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Roman church, he made this great statement that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there's no exception to this. It makes no difference whether a person is rich or poor, whether he's educated or uneducated, not the slightest difference from the ruler, the king on his throne, down to the poorest person walking the streets. They have this one common denominator, that in the sight of God they are sinners. Now, it doesn't mean to say they're all as bad as one another, but they all come short of God's standard. And if God has any great purpose for this creation that he's made, it can only come to realization in a state of absolute perfection. Sin and the consequence of sin, death, militates this great plan of God. Cuts right across it. And so the Bible tells us that God, in his wisdom, has foreseen this, has provided the remedy, and that remedy is contained in the person and the work of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall find that as we trace this purpose out. But as then as God looks upon this earth, he could see a human race spoiled by sin. Now, how is he going to tackle the problem of dealing with sinners and making sinners perfect? Because that's the problem. How is he going to do that? Well, I've pointed out that God is almighty. There are many ways in which he could do this, and we mustn't limit him. But there are two ways, at least, that occur to one. One is that he could select a man, and through his posterity, he could train this posterity in the knowledge of himself and his truth and the remedy for sin, and he could use this posterity as a medium, a channel, to reach the whole world. That's one way he could do it. Or, being almighty, he could do without that, because he did take hold of one man, and his name was Abram. And he was not a believer in God, as far as we understand. He was living in an idolatrous city. He was ordinary, common idolater, although a man of some renown and of some standing. And God spoke to him. Now, if you ask me how God did it, or how he convinced Abraham that it was him speaking and no one else, I can't tell you, and I don't think anybody else can. But the fact remains that the book of Genesis tells us that God spoke to him, gave him a definite command. It was an upsetting command. It was a very radical command. He said to Abraham, leave your family, leave your country, and go to a land which I am going to show you. Now, to say the least, that was extremely upsetting, wasn't it? But we are told that Abraham did this. Abraham knew that this was God speaking. Now, my point is this, that if God could do that with one man and convince him that it was him speaking, the God of truth, and nobody else, he could do it to 1,000 people. He could do it to 1,000,000 people. In other words, he could do it to the whole of mankind. There isn't any doubt about that at all. But the fact remains, the Bible tells us that he did not use that method, although he could have done. What he used was the previous one, which I've mentioned to you. He took Abraham. He made certain promises to him, looking forward to the future, about a posterity that he was going to have. And this is what I first want you to see, because this is the beginnings of understanding God's plan for the earth. So if we turn to Genesis and the 12th chapter, we find God speaking to this man for the first time. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, your family, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And at this point, God evidently hadn't shown him. That was still in the future. Now then, here's the plan coming out. This is the first revelation of God using this man and his posterity to reach nothing less than the whole of humanity. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will, note all the I wills, and there's no ifs here, this isn't conditional, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And here's the point, in thee, that's to say, in this seed, in this posterity, shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God is purposing to take this man, a common idolater, to change his thinking and his living altogether, and to finally produce a posterity which he was going to train in the knowledge of himself, and this posterity was going to be, as it were, a great missionary nation, taking the knowledge of himself to the ends of the earth. Now, this isn't just the one verse. It doesn't depend on one verse, and one might doubt one verse doctrines. That's to say, big doctrines that just are just based on one verse alone. Let's come to chapter 13. We're told later on that God again spoke to Abraham in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. Now here's the plan coming out. And all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, what, temporarily, for your lifetime? No, forever. This is an eternal possession belonging to your posterity. And I will make thy seed to be like the dust of the earth, so they're going to be very numerous. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Again, perhaps somebody will say, oh well, you shouldn't take these things literally. We can't take the Bible literally. Can we not? Look at the next verse. This is a command to Abram. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. I don't know how this man could walk through something spiritual. This was a literal piece of land under which he was standing. God said, look at it from all points of the compass, north, south, east and west. Not only look at it, Abraham, but go and walk in it. And it's all yours. It belongs to you. Note again, there's nothing conditional about it. Not if you're good, not if you're obedient. I am going to give it to you and to your seed. Now come to chapter 15. The end of the chapter, after this man has been put in a deep sleep and God reveals himself to him, verse 18. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now God is going to give its boundaries. It's a very large piece of land. From the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now look at your map. What we call the Middle East. I'm going to give it to your seed. But someone will say to me, well, God says he's going to give it, but they've never owned it. That's perfectly true. There's a twofold gift of the land. There was a part of that land which God repeated to Abraham, which is called the land of Canaan. Now we know this land because it's practically the land which we call, in modern terms, Palestine. So God said to Abraham too, I'm going to give that to you. Now that was what Israel enjoyed, especially in Joshua's day, and in their most palmy days under Solomon's reign, which was the climax of their history. We're told that Solomon had suzerainty. He had power over this land, right over to the river Euphrates, but Israel didn't have it. They only dwelt in that smaller piece, which is about the size of our English part of Britain, or rather I should say the Welsh part of Britain, the size of Wales. So that's only a very small part of this big piece of land that God gave without any ifs or buts, as a permanent gift to this people. So what I want you to notice is this. There is a seed which God has promised, a posterity. There is a land for them to inherit. And you cannot spiritualize it, because if you do, you just make nonsense of the whole thing. Now, this isn't the end. Abraham had a son. He had several children, but he had one very special son, the child of promise, and that was Isaac. Now, if you'll come to chapter 26, you'll see that God also passed on this same promise to Isaac. We're told in verse 1, the end of verse 1, Isaac went down to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared to him. He speaks to him. And he says in verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee, note it, and unto thy seed will I give all these countries. And I will perform the oath. This is a promise that God had sworn to Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply the stars of heaven. It's going to be a large nation. And I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And now, the exactly the same words he promised to his father. And in thy seed shall all nations, all families of the earth be blessed. So God is saying the same thing to Isaac. And then Isaac had a special son, Jacob. We come to chapter 28. God repeats this, even to Jacob. Running away, because he deceived his father, he has to lie down and go to sleep in the wilderness on hard and heavy rock. And we're told in verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord, this is the great word Jehovah, stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Here's the same thing. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, to all points of the compass. And it is the same message as given to Abraham and to his father. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, could that be clearer then? Here to three successive men and to their sons, God repeated this. God said, I am going to reach the whole of humanity through your seed. And you won't have to say to me, well, where are we going to live? Where are we going to be on the earth? Because I've given you that. It's right in the center of the earth, right from the Nile to the river Euphrates. I'm going to give that to you. Now, basically, that is the basis upon which God is working this plan to reach the whole of sinful humanity. Now, of course, that seed, we know quite well, became the Jewish nation. The 12 sons of Jacob became the forerunners, the beginners of the nation of Israel. And the Old Testament is the history of God's dealing with this nation. This was the nation that God said, I'm going to use to bless all families of the earth. Now, the Old Testament covers a long period, and I think you will agree with me that during that long period, God, through prophet, priest, and king, instructed this nation into his ways, into his truth. For the first thing, he gave the law, which was a marvelous standard of God's holiness and God's righteousness and what he expected from those who bore his name, what we call the moral law. And then it was expanded into Israel's civil law, and not only that, but they had a typical law, of type and shadow, because this was a form of prophecy. This was a way God was going to deal with them and teach them that there was a coming one. There's something I haven't mentioned yet, and that is that word seed, which God said to Abraham, is used in two ways in Genesis. It's used in the singular, thy seed, which is really referring to one only, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you open Matthew's Gospel, there you find his pedigree, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Christ himself. But it's also used in the plural. So we've got to allow for both those concepts to come in. That seed, which is going to be like the stars of heaven or the sand of the sea, going to be a very large number, but it's resting upon the work of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 17, where this is made quite clear. Again, God is speaking to Abraham. He says in verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. Now this time, the Hebrew word is plural, as the next phrase tells you. After thee, in their generations. Plural. So that can't refer to one seed, Christ, can it? But Christ is there. For an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And here is the smaller part of the land which he's going to give them. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land whereon thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, perpetually, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So keep in mind that in this great plan that God is making known now to this man, he's got in mind this numerous posterity which he's going to train to take the knowledge of himself to the end of the earth. But as they were sinners, they needed a saviour. This is the whole point. The whole of this great plan, which embraces earth and heaven, really, finally, rests upon one who is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Physically, he was descended from Abraham. He was the true son of Abraham. He was physically descended from David too. David the king. And God could see, of course, that this plan of his could never come to fruition until the question of sin and death had been dealt with. Now, there's only one that could do that. For no human being can redeem himself, nor can he redeem his brother, as the psalmist tells us. Only God stepping in himself and undertaking this punishment, this paying the penalty for sin, which is death. God had made it quite clear to Adam, if you will die, if you sin, you will most certainly die. And there's only one who could pay that, and that was the one who was sinless in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no sins to atone for his own. But he could, in his great love for you and for me, he could come and leave all the glory that was his and come down and bear, as Peter puts it, in his own body, on the tree, our sins. Or as Paul puts it, he was made a sin offering for us, who, in himself, knew no sin, utterly harmless and holy. So then think of this great plan then resting solidly upon the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplished on Calvary's cross, which now in resurrection life, for he ever lives, to make intercession for us. That wonderful plan is most certainly going to be brought to a glorious finish. Someone may say to me, oh, but look at the time it's taken. One might almost think that it'll never come to pass. Yes, I know. This tries our patience tremendously, because perhaps we think that God, because he's almighty, can do something immediately. He could speak the word and sin and death could be banished and the whole thing. No, that's impossible. Because you see, he's not dealing with robbers. He's not dealing with just mechanical people. He's dealing with moral people. And the essence of a moral person is this, that they have a free choice I don't use the word will so much. They can choose to believe and to go with God, or they can choose not to believe, unbelief, and go against God. And that's what so often happened. And that is what did happen many times with this earthly people, Israel. That was the tragedy. That while God was teaching them, sometimes they would learn, and sometimes they wouldn't obey, they wouldn't listen. Well, what does that do then to the purpose of God? Well, it lengthens it out. It makes it much longer. Now, God can cut right through, but he'd turn Israel into mere machines. He could do that with you and me. There'd be no virtue in that whatsoever. I wonder how much, perhaps, we are holding up the purpose of God. It depends, of course, on whether we are believing, whether we are being obedient to him or not. Now, don't let us get any inflated ideas of our importance. Neither ourselves, nor the people of Israel, are going to finally frustrate the purpose of God. No, indeed. Otherwise, that tremendous sacrifice which God has made in the gift of Christ would be to no purpose. It would all be in vain. But it can lengthen it out. And that's what the Bible tells us. Many times God had to lament because his children are disobedient. They're so slow to learn his truth, so slow to learn these lessons, and so the plan is held up temporarily. So we've got to be prepared as we study the Word of God to find this actually happening. If God had to wait for perfect people to do his will, he would have to wait forever, wouldn't he? But you see, if he had got perfect people to do his will, the point is the plan could come into effect quickly. It's because he's using sinners. Sinners saved by grace, yes, but still sinners. And all of us, I think, if we have a correct assessment of ourselves in the sight of a holy God, would have to say we are unprofitable servants. We have no ground whatsoever for patting ourselves on the back and saying, look what splendid fellows we are. Look what we do. No. We can say it's a merciful and gracious God that condescends and stoops to save us and guide us and teach us and use us. So all the way through, what is this magnifying? It's magnifying the love and the long-suffering of God, and it's showing what God can do with unworthy people. It magnifies his grace. It's a God of grace that's made this plan of the ages, which embraces earth and heaven. And so in my next study, I want to leap over to the one, the seed in the singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time, in God's time, the right time, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. He came to make this plan absolutely secure. And I hope in our next study, when we look at the Gospels and the historical book that follows it, the Acts of the Apostles, we shall see how wonderfully all this blends in together. And then finally, we shan't be just concentrating on that alone. There will be the heavenly side of this purpose of God. This is revealed too. God hasn't made heavens for nothing. This has a very important part in this great plan of the ages. So, as we said at the beginning, may the Lord keep us teachable, and may he keep us keen, longing to know these things. May be willing to search his word and to be patient and not expect a miracle to be done straight away so that the whole thing becomes absolutely clear without any problems. It never works like that. But here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept is the way the word puts it. But I'm quite sure of this, that if you and I have got a willing and a keen heart, then there's no reason why, being good scholars, as it were, in the school of God, we should not make rapid progress. If we don't make rapid progress, then I'm afraid we'll have to admit that the fault is in ourselves, not in the Lord or his word. But there's no reason why we should be slow in the school of God. Now, may we realize what a privilege we have in being in this wonderful divine school. We have nothing less than God himself, God the Holy Spirit, that's our teacher. He's the great revealer of truth. He's the one that can open the eyes of our understanding that we may know. God has got no favorites in this at all. So no one needs to say, well, it's all very well for you to talk, but God will never do that for me. Of course he will. He will for anybody that sincerely and honestly wants to know and is willing, when they do know, to be obedient to what he teaches them. Now may God bring us to that point and not only bless us, but then finally make us a blessing in our far more limited sphere. Just as he intended Israel to do that. And as we shall find, as Israel yet, in future days, will yet be. Because although, for a long time, in rejecting Christ, they have been not usable by God, God is going to take hold of them again by his grace and reform them, save them, and recommission them. So may we have, all of us, a part in this great plan of the ages to the Lord's glory.